Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. You messed me up, Nick. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Psych Elliott, your host, a super professional, too, in front of the microphone. Top-notch professional. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a brand new book, a beautiful book that maybe you would consider for Easter, maybe putting in the Easter baskets of family members or giving it out at church. It's called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. It's just a short little book, but it gives an explanation of our Catholic faith and a meditation on that Catholic faith for those who might be thinking about returning, maybe those who are already practicing their faith and would like to do so more deeply, or maybe you have never been Catholic and you'd like to know what it's all about. The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. You can find it over at shop.catholic.com. Jimmy, Marie, assistant producer Marie, threw a party for Nick today because Nick is, Nick's last week.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah.
So happy trails, Nick.
Happy trails, Nick. Are you gonna talk on the microphone now or not? It's your last week.
Hey, how's it going?
Hey, Nick, how's it going?
Just a little bit of feedback in here. So
we're all gonna miss you, Nick.
Yeah, we are.
We are really genuinely gonna miss him. And he looked intensely uncomfortable as he was being praised and lauded at his goodbye party. Are you feeling okay now? Have you calmed down?
I'm good now. Yeah. And then everyone said speech. I was like, oh my goodness.
You knew there. You had to know there was a speech coming. Were you here the day that Nick came 6.5 years ago, Jimmy? Because I'm told that you know how when you're the
someone
new
someone was wearing a red dress or maybe it was a blue dress. I remember it well.
I am told that Nick, when the part where you have to stand up and is this true, Nick?
Okay, you can tell it. Go.
I don't want to say it if you don't want me.
I told my testimony.
He gave his testimony. Yeah.
How God led me here and like how everything was so providential and I just.
But he's the only person who has ever cried.
And then I started crying
in introducing himself. I love
That's
Nick.
That's so sweet.
I love Nick. He's beautiful.
In front of Tim Staples, Jimmy, Carl Keating, like all these big apologists.
Well, Jimmy's funny. Not going to think bad of you for crying because you love Jesus. The last person who's going to think bad of you for that is Jimmy Akin. Are you kidding me?
I know.
You did a good job, Marie. Thanks for doing that.
Yeah.
All right. Let's stop. Oh! We got a call from San Diego, 1450 AM, Brooke here in San Diego. Why did I say that? Ooh, because we're going to give away a free book to the first caller from this brand new station just started today in San Diego, 1450 AM, Catholic Radio for San Diego, a new EWTN affiliate. It's called John Paul the Great, John Paul II, the Great. It's John Paul Catholic Radio. That's what I'm going to call it. And we are so excited. For now, we are so excited to be back on the air. We're so grateful to Raul and Steve who put this new station together. And now we're going to give a book away to Brooke here in San Diego, who is our first ever caller from the brand new 1450 AM here in San Diego. Brooke, thank you for your call.
Wow, first caller, cool.
You're the
hi.
Hi. Now, so were you driving in your car when you turned on 1450? How did you get 1450?
I had actually heard about it through the grapevine at one of the churches here that they were starting up a new one up here in Northtown. I just tuned in, so it definitely worked.
I'm so happy that you did, Brooke. So we're going to – Marie's going to get your information. We're going to send you the prize that we're giving out. I feel embarrassed to even call this a prize. It's my new book called A Teacher of Strange Things. It's a book about Jesus. It's weird to call your own book a prize, but you're going to have to wait because it's a few weeks until it's out. But, Brooke, thank you for being the first 1450 AM caller. Hello to all our brothers and sisters all around San Diego. We're so happy to be on the air here. Go ahead, Brooke. Ask your question to Jimmy Akin.
My question is, Mary isn't really recorded as speaking a lot in the New Testament, but I know that when she does speak, it is pretty important. But is there a reason why she gets so little verses, or is there something that we should be taking away from that?
Well, the reason that Mary isn't discussed that much and isn't quoted that much in scripture is because the Gospels are not biographies of Mary. They're biographies of Jesus. And so they focus on Jesus and the most important things about him, which include his public ministry and his passion. And Mary was there for some of that, but not a whole lot. Where Mary was really in Jesus's life was primarily when he was growing up. But because he wasn't doing a lot of the things that that you know would redeem the world when he was growing up, those were years of seclusion and preparation before his public ministry. Mary isn't there as much when he's traveling around conducting this itinerant ministry around Judea and Galilee and surrounding areas. Mary would have been older at that point, so she didn't travel with him. She probably was back during Nazareth for most of that time with other family members. And she does show up occasionally. Notably, she shows up fairly early on in his public ministry. She's there, for example, in Mark chapter 3, but then she doesn't really re-enter the story until the crucifixion. And John mentions that she was there for the crucifixion itself. So we have kind of Mary bookending the public ministry of Jesus. Oh, she's also there in John 2 at the wedding at Cana. But most of the time where she was interacting with Jesus, it was during his period of growing up. And that's why most of the information we have about Mary is found in the infancy narratives. That's Matthew chapter 1 and 2, and especially Luke chapter 1 and 2. In fact, Luke twice mentions in the course of his infancy narrative that Mary treasured these things in her heart, which is another way of saying, and Mary remembered all these things. And that's Luke's way of telling us that's who his source is for the material in Luke chapters 1 and 2. He either interviewed Mary personally or someone he did interview interviewed Mary. And so Mary is the ultimate source of the information in Luke 1 and 2.
Okay, Brooke?
Yeah, that's great. Thank you so much.
Thank you for being our first local caller from 1450 AM.
Yeah.
Thank you for having me.
Are you excited to get a prize now?
I'm really excited to read your book. I'm looking forward to it.
Oh, Brooke, thank you for saying that. I was fishing so hard for that. Thank you so much, Brooke. I hope you're going to call a lot. We're going to need some more San Diego callers. But right now, I got to go to Bay City, Michigan. Was that the home of the Bay City Rollers? I don't know. Listening on Ave Maria Radio, Rick in Bay City. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Well, thank you for taking my question about Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. It says, this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven, and it says, kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, which a person finds and hides again, and out of joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I have a lot of cognitive dissonance about this because by our 21st century standards, the man is trespassing in somebody else's field, and he finds a treasure buried there, and obviously that treasure doesn't belong to him. It must belong. Someone else must have put it there. The New American Bible has a note about that and says that in the unsettled political climate of Palestine, people used to protect their valuables that way by burying them in the ground. And so here's this man trespassing. He finds this treasure. He's coveting it, and he's coveting the field. And
then Jesus praises him, so or seems to. Is that where we're going, Rick? Like how can this doesn't seem right the way he's behaving?
Right. It's like the ends.
Okay. Let me take a swing at this. So the first thing is the laws regarding trespass that we have today did not exist in the first century. And as a result, you could go through somebody else's field. You could walk through it. In fact, we see examples of that elsewhere in the Gospels, where Jesus and his disciples are going through someone's field. And as they're doing that, they pluck a little bit of the grain and they rub it in their hands so they can eat the grain. And this was actually allowed under the laws of the time. If you go back and you read in the Old Testament about how this worked, you could, if you were going through someone's field, you could have a little bit of the grain. What you could not do is take a sickle and start harvesting the grain. And so just by going through a field, this man is not doing anything wrong. He then finds something of value in the field, but he doesn't steal it. He puts it back where it was. And so he, because he was here and he was being observant, he has realized this field has a lot of value and he would like to buy it. And so he goes off and sells everything that he has in order to be able to buy the field so he can get that treasure. So he's not stealing anything here. And he's not trespassing here. The most I think you could criticize him for is you could kind of mount an argument that maybe he's taking advantage of the owner, that, you know, maybe he's expecting to make a profit on the field by purchasing the treasure, which the owner doesn't realize is there. And so the owner doesn't realize the value that his field really has. And I appreciate that argument. I appreciate that sentiment. At the same time, though, using our modern 21st century sense of things, essentially what this guy's done is more research than the owner. The owner has not done the research to realize that there is a treasure in his field. He owns it. He's planted it. You know, he's dug up the dirt and stuff in order to be able to plant it, but he hasn't been attentive enough or thorough enough to realize there's a buried treasure here. And so what this guy has done, what the merchant has done going through the field, is additional research that even the owner hasn't done. And it is legitimate to be rewarded for additional research, because by doing that additional research, by gaining that additional insight, he's creating new value. As long as this treasure was just lost in the field, it didn't benefit anybody. But now, by doing this research and gaining this new insight, he's created more wealth in society by making that treasure accessible again, because he's going to buy it and then like put it on the market and sell it for a profit or something. So actually, there is another way of looking at this that is not nearly as negative towards the guy. But let's forget all that. Let's suppose this guy's just out for himself. He's exploitative and so forth. And, you know, let's say he was trespassing, which he wasn't, and so forth. How would we then look at the parable? Well, okay, one of the things you realize when you study Jesus's parables is Jesus is not endorsing the actions of everything everybody does in them. On a number of occasions, Jesus uses the example of a person who is doing something bad, even, as a way of teaching a point about the gospel. And this type of argument, there's a fancy word for it. They're called a fortiori arguments. And basically what that means is that it's a, if this is the case, how much more should this other thing be the case? And one of the most famous examples of these is the unjust judge in Luke, where Jesus tells a parable about a judge who doesn't fear God or man. He doesn't have respect for God. He doesn't have respect for man. He's unjust. He's crooked. But a widow keeps coming to him and begging him for justice in her case. And eventually he grants her justice, not because he's just, but because he's tired of hearing this woman. And Jesus's point is, if even an unjust judge will respond to persistence, how much more will God, who is a just judge, respond to persistence in prayer? And so when you have a parable and you're looking at what the people do in it and you're saying, huh, that doesn't seem right, the thing to do is say, okay, so what lesson is Jesus trying to teach? In the case of the treasure in the field, well, basically, even if you have a negative reading of the guy, basically you can look at it and say, okay, well, if even some out for himself, looking out for number one guy, is willing to sell everything that he has joyfully in order to acquire a treasure like this, how much more should we joyfully be willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of the kingdom? So if even a secular person can recognize value and sacrifice things in order to get things of value, how much more should we be willing to sacrifice the things of this life in order to gain things of eternal value. And that's the real point that Jesus is making. He's not offering a commentary on what's the state of this man's soul in the parable. He's telling us something that we need to do, which is be willing to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom.
And we will have to leave it there because we got to take a quick break. So I hope very much that that is helpful to you, Rick. Thank you very much for the call. Jimmy Akins, our guest. Your Bible questions are welcome. 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. The modern world is getting less and less comfortable for believing Catholics. This week on our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, we tackle some very modern Catholic issues. We question a theologian about the sin of detraction in an age of social media. And then we talk about new laws meant to protect gay people that will actually make it illegal to teach chastity or to help others to live chastely. Catholic Answers Focus is available twice a week wherever you get your podcasts. It's available on YouTube, and you can just get it on our website, CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is HomeschoolConnections.com.
Why do we need to pray? Well, the Catholic faith is all about communion with God, and prayer is the form that our communion with God takes. If we're not praying, we're not in communion with God. But we can get in communion with God really quickly by prayer. It's the easiest, quickest, and only route to connect to our Creator. And that's what we're made for. That's why we need to pray.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Your Bible questions this hour for our guest, Jimmy Akin, on the line from Hayden, Idaho. Emma, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I have a bit of an announcement, and I'm feeling really groovy about it.
Oh,
so I'm hoping
cool.
for some groovy, yeah.
Oh.
I came out of the closet to my husband and my family, and I'm just, you know, I'm Catholic now, and he didn't mm-hmm. know that, and I've just been praying about it like crazy, and he took it really well, and he asked me if I wanted to go to Mass with him. So
Uh-oh.
I'm pretty,
that,
I just wanted to say thank you to you guys,
because
you're the reason for my journey.
Well, thank you. It's our honor to have played a role in your journey, and we'll ask the listeners to keep you and everybody in prayer who's open-mindedly, you know, listening to the program and considering whether God is calling them to be Catholic or not.
Yep. That's my prayer for your station, that more people would hear the truth. Okay, my question, I thought it was silly, but Marie liked it. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, would man have eventually sinned, or would we be living in the Garden of Eden now? What would that look like?
That's not a silly question. I think that's a great one.
So this is not one on which the church has a teaching, and that makes it a matter of theological speculation. There are a number of possibilities. It could be that even if our first parents didn't sin, that the fall could have occurred later in human history in a way that would have affected all human beings. One of the theories about why, so this is just one theory. I'm not saying that it's the only theory, but one theory is that Adam's fall was the key, that Adam was what's sometimes referred to as the federal head of the race. So what Adam did would have affected everybody else. Well, later on, somebody else could have been the federal head of the race, and that person could have fallen and led to a universal fall. On the other hand, if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, then maybe someone later would have fallen and it would have affected just that person, or maybe that person and their descendants, but not everybody. Or, and this is frankly the more common theory in the history of theology, according to my understanding, that Adam and Eve were in a kind of probationary period. And if they had passed probation, they would have been confirmed in grace, and thus the whole human race would have been confirmed in grace. in terms of what would this look like, well, that's a little harder to say. The church acknowledges that these early chapters of Genesis use figurative language, and so we shouldn't necessarily take all of the garden imagery and the snake imagery and the fruit imagery as literal. But we could be confident that if our race had never fallen, we'd be in a much better state than we are now.
Okay, Emma.
That sounds wonderful.
Emma,
thank you.
All things considered, I thought you might like a copy of Jimmy's book, Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. So since Marie liked your question, if you want to give your address to Marie, we'll send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, all right?
Thank you.
Thank you. Where are we going now? We're going to St. Louis, Missouri. Teresa in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on the Covenant Network. You are next. Go ahead, Teresa, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Si.
Hi, Teresa.
I was listening to EW10 radio, and this is what I thought I heard, that actually it was the first publishers of the King James Version of the Bible who deleted the books from the Bible, and not necessarily Luther or Calvin or all the other Reformationists. Is that true? Okay.
No, I didn't hear that, and so I don't know what was originally said. There could be something lost in transmission, but that would not be accurate. The 1611 edition of the King James Bible did include the Deuterocanonicals. Now, they put them in a special appendix with a note saying this isn't really scripture, based on what Luther and Calvin and other reformers had already expressed an opinion on, but they were actually in the original King James Bible. They just weren't considered canonical. Then it was actually quite a bit later on, primarily my understanding is in the 1800s, that Protestant Bible publishers eventually decided to drop those books from most Protestant Bibles. They're still in some. You can get ecumenical editions that still have them from Protestant publishers. They're still in Anglican Bibles as an appendix frequently. But that decision started being made to not have them altogether in the Bible, even in an appendix, by various publishers, and it really gained traction in the 1800s.
Super. Well, thank you so much for your program, and thank you for your answer. I appreciate it. God bless
you. No problem.
God bless you too, Teresa. Thank you very much for the call. It's you can ask Jimmy any Bible you want. It's your Bible questions today with Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. I think we can get you in if you call now, 888-318-7884. However, I must warn you, there are a bunch of folks on the line. Up next, also listening on 1450 AM here in San Diego, California, which we're so excited about because it's the brand new Catholic radio station here, a brand new member of the EWTN family, and it's right here in our backyard. As a matter of fact, I was listening to it at lunch today. I can get it easily in my car. Patricia in San Diego, listening on 1450 AM. You are next. Hi, Patricia. Patricia? Am I pushing the wrong button? I have Patricia on line 4. No? Oh, This is not going well for representing the local populace here. We'll get back to you, Patricia. Don't worry. I'm not going to get rid of you. Let's go to Chicago, Illinois. Patrick, watching on YouTube Live in Chicago, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
So I had a question about 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, where It talks about how Elisha is called baldhead by a bunch of kids. Then Elisha curses them. And a bunch of she-bears come and maul the kids. Now, I wanted to know, is a good way to explain this, is it kind of like a warning to tell children to not mess with the prophets, or what's Jimmy's take on that?
Well, on its surface reading, in our cultural context, it does kind of, it's very easy to see how you could read it that way, that it's a kind of cautionary tale to underscore the respect that a man of God deserves, that a prophet deserves, and how things can go badly if you don't show that person respect, because by disrespecting his prophet, you're ultimately disrespecting God. And young people are especially inclined to do that, and they can mock their elders, and mocking your elders being people who would frequently be bald, at least if you're a man, mocking your elders was considered a major breach of ethics in ancient Israel, because age brought with it veneration. Age meant you were wiser, you'd survived long enough to be old, you knew your stuff, you had had experience, you'd gained wisdom, and therefore you were even more deserving of respect. So that could be what's happening in this passage, but it could be something else. So there's a cliffhanger for the other side of the break.
Hang on. We'll get to that cliffhanger right after. Jimmy's good at this, throwing out a cliffhanger. He makes it like a mysterious world. We'll be right back.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
According to divine command, we should give God worship, but how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship, God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Not all advice is good advice.
We will talk about the worst advice you've ever received and why.
Tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Love it, Nick. It's Nick's last week. He don't care. He's going to play that groovy music. Emma, I think it was Emma who called earlier, said she wanted to hear. She dropped a hint, didn't she? She wanted to hear a little groovy music.
I put it in before she was.
Oh, you put it in before. Because you knew this is the last time you, me, and Jimmy are going to be together on the air.
That's why. Yep.
Well,
that's.
Oh, well, so great. And we're going to keep that music in the rotation, Nick, so your drumming will live on.
Yeah,
on Catholic Answers Live.
Right, and they'll put and whoever the new person is that takes your place can't fill your shoes, but we'll take your place in that chair. They're going to play that music on Thursdays, and I'm going to go. Do you remember there used to be a guy here that played that music? And that's not really true. Patrick in Chicago wants to know about why Elijah cursed children and then bears mauled them because they teased him for his bald head. And Jimmy, you left us with a cliffhanger on that one.
Yeah, so it is plausible to read this text as being a cautionary tale about you need to respect your elders and you need to respect the prophets. But I have seen it suggested, because it is a bit of a strange text, I have seen it suggested that it could involve something else. Now, one of the things about the text is when it talks about, it gets translated different ways. So in some texts, in some translations, it will say that these were boys. In others, it will say youths, which could indicate just young men, mm-hmm. people who are actually adults but are still young. And I've seen it suggested specifically by a scholar named Michael Heiser who kind of specializes in this kind of thing, that actually this is, there's more going on here than what's obvious to us, but that would have been obvious or more obvious to the biblical audience. The basic idea that he proposes is that this is actually a scenario that's kind of like where Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, has a conflict or contest with the prophets of Baal. So there's this question about, you know, whose God is the real strong God? Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? And the Baal people end up not being able to do the kind of miraculous thing that Elijah's God is able to do. And thus it shows that Yahweh is the true God that we need to be worshiping. But the proposal is that this is actually something similar. It's just not as obvious to us given the cultural context. And that if you study who these young people, you know, where they were coming from, the way they're killed, the fact that there's 42 of them, combines with a knowledge of the ancient world to suggest that they're like Canaanites who are taunting Elijah not simply as a bald guy, but as a prophet of Yahweh, and that this is a similar kind of thing. Now, unfortunately, it's been long enough that I don't remember all the details of Mike Kaiser's case to be able to articulate it, certainly not in a short fashion. But if you Google Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R, Michael Heiser, Elisha Bears, and you may want to throw in Naked Bible Podcast because that's his podcast, you are likely to turn up his discussion of this, and you can hear him articulate his own case for this.
Thanks, Patrick. I hope that's helpful to you. It was certainly interesting to me. We're going to go to Baton Rouge, Louisiana now, listening on 105.9 FM. Giro. Giro, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, hello.
Hello.
I know that the Protestants don't use the same books in their Bibles, but I also know that they don't use the same or the full book of Daniel that Catholics use. And I was just wondering why they cut out certain sections of the book of Daniel.
Well, the basic reason is that there's more than one edition of Daniel. There's the edition of Daniel that's found in the Hebrew Bible, and then and we call it the Hebrew Bible, even though there's actually Aramaic in Daniel. A lot of Daniel is actually in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. But then there's the edition of Daniel that's found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the major one. And the Septuagint edition of Daniel contains several additional passages. It contains the Song of the Three Young Men. It contains the story of Susanna, and it contains the stories of Bel and the dragon. So it's, and it looks like it is a second edition of Daniel. Now, that's not unheard of in the Bible. There are various books that God authorized more than one edition of. If you look at Jeremiah, for example, we know there was a whole edition of Jeremiah that got burned by one of the kings, and then Jeremiah produced a revised and expanded version. Also, if you look at Chronicles, it's clearly based on Samuel and Kings, and so it's kind of a condensed edition of Samuel and Kings. So God, through the Holy Spirit, can authorize more than one edition of a book, and that happened with Daniel. It appears that he first authorized and inspired the Hebrew Aramaic version of Daniel, and then the longer Greek version of Daniel. But because Protestants wanted to base their canon on the Old Testament canon on the Hebrew Bible exclusively, they rejected the Septuagint edition, and consequently they lost that additional material from Daniel.
Okay. Giro?
Okay. Yeah. Cool.
Very good. All right. Let's go all the way up to Guam now. Joe in Guam, listening on Catholic.com. We're delighted to have your call, Joe. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, thank you so much for taking my call. I really appreciate your radio station. It really is helping me a lot. My question is about the Assumption of Mary. First of all, there's twofold. Where is that in the Bible that will support that the assumption of our sweet Virgin Mother Mary into heaven? And is it the church teaching that she had was assumed to heaven, that she didn't experience death. So that's something that I like to,
okay. So, sure. So with regard to the second question, the church has not defined whether or not Mary died. It is permitted to hold that Mary died. It is permitted to hold that Mary did not die. The standard, the most common view, is that Mary did die prior to her assumption, body and soul, into heaven. That's been the majority opinion, but it's not something that the church requires as a matter of belief. In terms of the first question, well, as Catholics, we're allowed to draw not only on Scripture, but not only the Word of God is found in Scripture, but also on the Word of God is found in tradition. And it's primarily through the Word of God found in tradition that we know about the Assumption. It has been proposed that there are some passages in the New Testament that may reflect the Assumption of Mary. The passages in particular that you'd want to look at the end of Revelation chapter 11, where the Ark of God is seen in heaven, and the Ark of God is often considered to be a type of Mary, as a kind of a symbol that is linked to Mary. And then in Revelation 12, John sees a vision of a woman in heaven who gives birth to Christ. And while that woman does refer to additional things like Israel and the church, it also does refer to Mary. And since he sees it in heaven, some people have proposed that that reflects the fact that the Virgin Mary was assumed into heaven. So those are possibilities, but I wouldn't rely on them too heavily in arguments or discussions with our non-Catholic brethren. I wouldn't claim that they prove that Mary is in heaven, or that Mary was assumed into heaven, because the proof is really from tradition. And these passages may reflect that truth, but they can also be understood other ways, and so they're not proof in and of themselves.
Okay, Joe?
All right, thank you so much.
Thank you, Joe.
Sure thing.
Can I just read you a quick question from Facebook, Jimmy?
Sure. I don't know if I'll have a quick answer.
Okay. Well, you don't have to. It's just Nicole on Facebook wants to know, what Bible question do you wish someone you would ask, but no one ever asks? Have you got any like that?
There are things that over the course of time I thought, ooh, it would be interesting to talk about this. Unfortunately, I'd have to think about it. And so I don't know if I'll be able to come up with something before the end of this show, since I need to be thinking about the questions that are coming up.
Fair enough.
But I'll think about it, and maybe we can cover that on a future Bible question show.
Very good. Thanks, Nicole, for the question. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Jimmy Akin, your Bible questions on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And he's the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, and we're just taking Bible questions this hour. If you've got Bible questions, they are welcome here, 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go to Michigan. Debbie, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio in Michigan. Go ahead with your question, Debbie.
Hi, yes. Thank you for taking my call. I was wondering where it says in the Bible that, or does it, that can you keep ashes at home of loved ones?
So the Bible doesn't deal with this question. The normal practice for burial at the time was not cremation in ancient Israel. What they would do is, at least this was the normal way they would handle it, is they would put the body in a tomb, and over the course of a year, the body would deteriorate except for the bones. And then they'd come back after a year, and they'd clean the bones and put them in a special receptacle that, that was kept in the tomb known as an ossuary, which you, is kind of a sort of a typically limestone box that you put bones in. And so this practice did involve the reduction of the body to, you know, dust thou art and to dust thou shalt return. It did involve the destruction of the flesh, not of the bones, but it wasn't cremation. And so the closest application of this is really, it's a matter of culture, how you show respect for the dead and what you, how you show respect for them by the way you treat their remains. So it's really not a matter of biblical law that we shouldn't have ashes in our homes. It's a matter of ecclesiastical law. The church has said that for Catholics, the way we show respect for the dead, even in cases of cremation, is by having their remains interred, preferably in a sacred place, like a grave that's been blessed or a mausoleum that's been blessed, but we don't keep them in our own homes. That's not our way of showing respect for the remains of the dead. So hope that helps you out. There's some interesting exceptions to the common practice that they had for burial. One of them is the patriarch Jacob, Israel himself, because at the time he dies, he's in Egypt, and his son Joseph is basically the Henry Kissinger of Egypt. You know, he's like the prime minister under Pharaoh, and so he's so respected that the Egyptians give Jacob full funeral honors. And they have him embalmed Egyptian style, which means they mummified him. And Genesis records the details of how they had like a 40-day period and then another 30-day period. So it was a full 70-day period. And archaeology has now shown that's actually how they did it.
Isn't that
that's
some...
part, that's part of the mummification process. What they do, because they need to... they need to get the water out of the body, they put it in a substance that they have in Egypt called natron. And natron is basically, it's a mineral substance, it's a powder, it's basically table salt and baking powder, only you find it in the desert. And so they buried the body in natron for 40 days, and that takes most of the water out of it, but not all, so that you can then do the additional steps of mummification, which are then completed by day 70.
Wow, that's cool. Debbie, thanks very much for that question. We're going to go now to Al in Clifton Park, New York. Clifton Park is not in Brooklyn. It's way north upstate in New York. Al, watching on YouTube, you are next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. So hopefully this is the question Jimmy's been waiting for someone to ask.
Oh, yeah, right. Okay, good.
I recently was watching... a recording of a one-man show from back in the mid-80s. It was actually Dean Jones.
I know Dean Jones, sure.
He portrayed St. John in Exile at Patmos.
Yeah, St. John in Exile. I've seen that. That's a great one-man performance.
It was very entertaining. I really enjoyed it. But the one question I had with regards to that, so he depicts... discusses basically the scene in which Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, presents himself to Thomas. Mm-hmm. And there's a suggestion in there that basically Jesus' wounds are starting to heal. And I was wondering, is that anything in church teaching with regards to that? I know Dean Jones, I think he was an evangelical Christian. He definitely wasn't a Catholic. But is this something maybe in Protestant circles in the past or present that, there's this belief? It's something I'd never heard of.
Is that related to what we find?
So,
go ahead, Jimmy.
So for people who may not be familiar with this, Dean Jones was an evangelical. I'm not sure if he's still with us, but he was a star of various Disney films back in the classic Disney era. And later in his career, he started performing as an evangelical actor. He had this one-man stage play called St. John in Exile, which is set while John is in exile on the island of Patmos. And the conceit is the audience is a bunch of new Christians who have come to see St. John while he's in exile. And so he tells them the story of Jesus based on the Gospel of John, and then he tells them about this vision he's just had, which is the Book of Revelation. And it's a really, it's been years since I've seen it, but I really enjoyed it. And I even had some contact with Dean Jones in the early days of email. He was very kind. In terms of this specific question about I believe it's available on video these days, which is how I saw it. But in terms of Jesus's wound, he does speculate that because Jesus is just 3 days out of the tomb, or a week out of the tomb, rather, in Thomas's case, say 10 days, that the wounds would not have completely healed. But you could speculate maybe they were in the process of healing. That's just a matter of speculation. That's not church teaching. That's not even a common view in the Protestant tradition, as far as I'm aware. I think that's just Dean Jones's speculation, or the author of the script's speculation. The more common opinion in both the Catholic and the Protestant communities, as far as I can tell, is that whether Jesus manifests the wounds or not is up to him. Because now he's got a glorified body, he can appear in whatever form he chooses. And for Thomas's benefit, he chose to appear with the wounds, but he's not limited to appearing in that form. If he chose, he could also appear in a perfectly intact form, or he could appear as an infant, or he could appear as whatever he chooses to appear as.
Al, does that do it for you?
Yeah, no, that's, I thought maybe that was a Protestant view, because it sounds like it was just kind of a artistic license.
Yeah, maybe.
Yeah.
I have to
just
say, you and Jimmy,
license.
You two are much more erudite than I am, because you're talking about Dean Jones with St. John in Exile, and I'm thinking Herbie the Love Bug. That's what I remember.
Yeah, he was in that too.
Yeah, a classic, Herbie the Love Bug. Which
has Shaggy D.A. and
That darn cat. Thanks, Al. It's good to talk with you again. Let's go to Stephen in Riverside, California, watching on YouTube Live. Stephen in Riverside, you might, depending on where you are in Riverside, get our new San Diego radio station, 1450 AM. Give it a try sometime.
All right.
All right. 1450 AM.
Social. I'll try to remember that. Oh, yeah. 1450 AM.
Okay. What's your question, Stephen?
I'm trying to find something about let the doctor pray to God that the work of his hands may be blessed and he gives thanks, or let the physician's prayers be heard so that, his work may...
Okay. Is that from the
passage? Passage you're thinking of is Sirach chapter 38. It deals with physicians and their role in God's plan, and how God endorses them, and how physicians pray to God, and we should respect and praise physicians who work on God's behalf.
Which chapter?
Sirach 38.
Okay.
Thanks, Stephen. Appreciate that. Let's see where we're going. I'm going to Mary in Omaha, Nebraska. Listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, of course. She's in Nebraska, Spirit Catholic Radio, covering Nebraska. You there with us, Mary?
Yes, hi.
Hi. Are you about to ask Jimmy a question about fasting?
Yes, I am.
Do you know he's virtually a professional faster?
Oh, well, then maybe he can answer this.
Oh, he can definitely answer this. Lay it on him.
Well, my kids ask me this question, and my kids always ask me questions I don't know how to answer.
Mm-hmm.
So they said, when Jesus fasted in the desert, did he completely fast, like eat nothing for 40 days and he lived because he was divine? Or did he have to eat because he was human and so he ate like locusts and honey like John the Baptist?
So this is a question that I wondered about for years before I started fasting, because it didn't seem possible to go without food for 40 days. I mean, I thought surely you would starve and die if that happened. And so I thought, well, was this a miracle that kept him alive or was this a partial fast? But guess what? It is totally possible to fast for 40 days and be fine. You will lose body fat and maybe some muscle if you run out of the body fat. But your body prioritizes burning the fat first. And it is totally possible to fast for 40 days. In fact, in the modern fasting movement, people will frequently do like 30-day fasts, and 40 days is not a problem. In fact, the longest fast on record that we have good documentation of was a Scottish guy back in the 1960s who fasted it was over a year. So no food for over a year. He had vitamins and he had water, but no food. And he was on that fast to lose weight, which he did. He started at like over 400 pounds and came down to like 180 or something. But in the course of a month, you would lose, or in the course of about 40 days, you could lose about 20 pounds. And so you will lose some weight by doing that, but it will not wreck your health if you're a healthy individual going into it. And it actually is something that a lot of people do even today. So it's quite possible for Jesus to have eaten nothing. And so when we read that Jesus fasted for this period, given the fact the ancient audience was much more familiar with fasting than we are, I would suggest that if we read about just someone fasted, it meant no food. That's how the ordinary audience would have interpreted it. And given the gravity of the mission that Jesus is preparing to undertake, I would suggest that this would have been a strict fast. And so he really didn't eat anything for 40 days.
Okay, Mary?
That is great. Thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate that. I think we can get another call, and we're going to do the best we can. Billy in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on 96.7 FM. You got to be quick with your question. Can you do that?
Yes. Thanks for having me. So my question is, in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve before the fall, God said that they can eat from anything except from the tree of knowledge. I was just curious on, did they have to, like, what was the point of them eating? Like, was it out of pleasure, or did they have to eat out of hunger, or was it because God was testing them to see if they would be obedient and eating everything else except from the tree of knowledge?
So there's a question about how literally this passage should be taken. The church acknowledges that the early chapters of Genesis, and certainly the first three, contain figurative language. And so we shouldn't really try to press the details too hard. But if we do, let's say we take this fully literally, what would be suggested by these early chapters about would Adam and Eve have needed to eat? Well, it doesn't say for pleasure or anything like that. We would assume that they need to eat for the same reasons we do, because our bodies use energy, and that energy needs to be replenished from time to time, which is why we eat, so we can build up our energy reserve again. And the reason our bodies lose energy over time, or use energy, is because of entropy. Entropy is also the process that causes stars to shine, and we do see the stars shining in early Genesis. So that would suggest even before the fall, the universe had entropy, so physical systems would run out of energy, including Adam and Eve's bodies, and they would need to eat to replenish that energy.
Billy, thanks for the question. You did a good job getting it out quickly. Jimmy Akin, thanks for 2 great hours of getting to talk about the Bible. That's just a lot of fun.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett.
And tomorrow will be the second day with a new Catholic radio station here in San Diego. So we'll celebrate day 2, the 1-day anniversary of the brand new station, 1450 AM. Nick will be here. He's here till the end of the week, so we can count on that. And then 2 hours of open forum. You can call, ask any question you want about the Catholic faith, Bible, Jesus. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.